Well, it's been a joy for me over the last few weeks to take us to some places that were appropriate as we encountered the pandemic and its unfolding and all of those things. But I have yearned, as I'm sure you have as well, for some degree of normalcy. And for me, this week, that has meant returning to Romans and to Romans chapter 12. I hope you will enjoy something a little different as well from what we have been dealing with the last few weeks. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we return to our study of this magnificent letter of the Apostle Paul. This week I read an article written by the Cleveland Clinic on its website. The Cleveland Clinic is ranked number one in heart care for about 25 years in a row. And they, on their website, were sharing some of the interesting facts about the human heart. Your heart, and some of this you'll know, and I think some of this you may not know, your heart is a muscular organ about the size of your two hands grasped together. It weighs less than a pound. Female heart weighs a little less. That muscle is actually a well-tuned, well-balanced machine. The right side of your heart pumps blood to your lungs, and the left side at the same time pumps blood back into your body. The human heart actually has its own electrical supply, so that if your heart were separated from your body, it could continue to beat. Your heart beats about 100,000 times a day, and every single time it beats, it distributes about 4 tablespoons of blood. That means that in the process of a single minute, just 1 minute, your heart has circulated all of the blood in your body through the body again. It's about 1.5 gallons of blood on average in every human body. In 2 weeks, your heart pumps enough blood to fill a 30,000-gallon railroad tanker in just 2 weeks. And it pumps that blood through an intricate network of vessels that, if you could put them end to end, would stretch for 60,000 miles. 60,000 miles of blood vessels within your body. And every moment, your heart continues to beat its blood through that network. Obviously, the human heart is essential to physical life. It both sustains life, and at the same time, the heart and its function serves as a test of life. That's why we take someone's pulse to see if they're still living. In Romans chapter 12, we are learning that the spiritual heart that is at the core of a genuine Christian is love for God and love for others. And just like the physical heart, this spiritual heart of love is essential to sustaining your spiritual life, but also it is an accurate diagnostic of the very presence of spiritual life. Let's look at this passage again together. It's been a while since we've read it together, so again, take your copy of God's Word and you follow along as I read Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own speculation or estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that this paragraph doesn't begin with any conjunctions or connecting words that link it to the previous one. Instead, this is a new paragraph with a new and different theme. It's actually a series of short staccato commands, and the theme that unites these commands is the theme of love. Love for God, love for fellow Christians, love for unbelievers, and even love for our enemies. So in reality, the first half of verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, is really the heading or the theme of the entire paragraph. This paragraph reminds us that the first and greatest priority of every Christian is love. Love for God and love for others. Biblical love is the heart of the Christian life. Now, because of the pandemic and the circumstances of the last 5 weeks, it's been a long time since we've studied the book of Romans together. So let me just review for you what we learned the last time we were in the book of Romans together. Paul begins this paragraph by reminding us of the greatest priority of a Christian. That's really the point of the heading that is the first half of verse 9. Now, from that heading, we stepped back and looked at several key factors that sort of lie behind it. So let me just remind you of those. First of all, we looked at the nature of biblical love. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. In Greek, the word love is not a verb, but it's a noun. So this paragraph then begins with the Greek noun love, agape, and then the adjective sincere. So sincere love then is the heading for this paragraph. But it's also an implied command. While it's not a verb technically, it does imply an act on our part. We are to love, and we are to ensure that our love is real or genuine or sincere. Now, this love, this word agape, is informed by its context. And in the book of Romans, Paul has used this word of God's love for us. And so what he's really saying here is that our love for God and for others should be of the same kind, of the same nature as God's love. We looked as well at the source of biblical love. Love ultimately finds its source in God. It is a reflection of His nature. It is one of His attributes. So our love for God and for others doesn't originate in a very real sense in us. Instead, it is merely a response to God's love for us. God is the source of all true love. We looked at the command here for biblical love. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. I noted for you that, strictly speaking, this is not a command to love. Paul assumes that Christians will love. Instead, the command here is to make sure that as we love, our love is real, it's genuine, it's sincere. We discussed the preeminence of love. While our Lord acknowledged that we are to obey all of God's commands, we're not to ignore any of them. At the same time, the greatest commandments, Jesus taught us, are love, to love God and to love others. The objects of biblical love, obviously, biblical love is to have the right objects. And we're going to see as this paragraph unfolds that we are to love God, we're to love our fellow Christians, we're to love unbelievers, we're to love our enemies. Usually, our enemies are unbelievers, but at times, as we'll see, even believers can put themselves in the place of our enemies, and we are to love them. Now, as we see this passage unfold, we're going to see these different objects of love become clearer and come into focus as we march through these verses together. We looked at the quality of biblical love. Verse 9 specifically says, it must be without hypocrisy. That means we're not to play the part of someone who loves. We're not to love in pretense. We're not to love with a mask on, is the image behind that word, as if we're merely playing a role. Instead, we are to love sincerely from the heart. That's the greatest priority of a Christian. Now, the rest of this passage, beginning in the middle of verse 9 and running down through verse 21, lays out, secondly, the practical expressions of love. We've seen the greatest priority of a Christian, which is love. The rest of this chapter tells us how that love expresses itself. And he begins not with our love for one another, but our love for God. The first and most practical way that our love expresses itself is toward God, and specifically in our response to God's word. That's the point of the second half of verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. To abhor is to have a violent hatred for something, to detest it, to despise it. He says, we must all, as believers, violently hate everything God hates, all that is morally bad as he has laid it out for us in his word. And we must cling to. The word means to be glued to something. We must be equally passionate in attaching ourselves, in devoting ourselves to all that's good. That is all that's morally right by God's standard as it's revealed in the Scripture. So the first expression then of genuine love is violently hating what God hates and passionately clinging to what God loves, both of which are laid out in his word. So the second half of verse 9 then is really a practical expression of our love for God. In fact, ultimately, this is the truest test of our love for God. If we love God, we will love and obey his word. We will hate what he hates, and we will love what he loves, as expressed in the Scripture. Now, that brings us up to speed. That's a review of what we've already studied. Today, we come to a second practical way that our love is expressed. It's expressed in our response with key biblical attitudes. This is the message of verses 10 and 11. Our response with key biblical attitudes in light of God's love for us, we show that love to him and to others with these attitudes, by exhibiting these attitudes. Look at verses 10 and 11. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Five exhortations. And all five of those exhortations are related to each other in two ways. First of all, they all have the same structure. Each of them begins by referencing a Christian virtue, and each of them concludes with an imperative related to that virtue. But they're also united or joined in this way, and that is all five of these exhortations in verses 10 and 11 are key biblical attitudes that we must display. Some of them are attitudes that we'll display if we love God, and some of them are attitudes that we will display that will mark us if we love people. So let's look then at these key biblical attitudes that ultimately mark us if we are loving God and loving others. The first biblical attitude that we will display if we truly love is brotherly love. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Literally, the Greek text says this, with reference to brotherly love, the ones devoted to one another. Implied, be the ones devoted to one another. So, in this expression, brotherly love and be devoted, both of those Greek words begin with the same Greek stem. A stem you'll recognize, it's the word philo. In fact, the Greek word here, translated brotherly love, is actually the word Philadelphia, after which the city is named. The Greek stem philo, from which this word, both of these words come, is from the verb phileo. You may recognize it. It's one of the New Testament Greek words for love. There's agape, of course, which is in the beginning of verse 9. This is phileo, is the relationship. It's a different kind of love. It refers to the specific kind of love that should exist within family relationships. In fact, in the ancient world, outside of the New Testament, this word, translated Philadelphia here, is only used of love for blood brothers and sisters. But in the New Testament, it's used solely of loving fellow Christians. What's the connection? Well, it's this. We are encouraged, we are admonished, we are exhorted here to love our brothers and sisters in Christ based on the reality that, in fact, the church is God's family. God is our Father. We're united by a common Father, and we are all actually part of His family. You and I, all of us who are truly in Christ, all of us who've truly repented and believed, we are brothers and sisters spiritually. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and notice verse 25. As he's talking here about God saving Gentiles, he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, that's Gentiles, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. All believers in Jesus Christ are united, whether Jewish or Gentile, under the heading sons and daughters of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, you remember John writes, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. We are God's children. We're part of His family through our relationship with Jesus Christ, through the salvation that He's accomplished in us. You and I have become members of God's immediate family. And we have become members of His family in two distinct ways. First of all, we were born into God's family through what the New Testament calls the new birth. In John chapter 1, verse 13, John says, those who have believed in Christ have been born of God. Jesus in John 3, verse 7, says that those who have believed have been born again. There's the new birth. We have been born through the new birth into the family of God. At the same time, we have become God's children not only by the new birth, but by being adopted. We have been adopted into God's family. He chose to adopt us in eternity past. That's the message of Ephesians 1:5. Predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. And then He actually adopted us when He saved us by giving us the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 9 and 16 says, we've been given the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So all Christians then are members of God's family through the new birth and through the amazing grace of adoption. Therefore, look at verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted here means to show tender family affection. Literally, we could translate this expression this way, with reference to brotherly love, be the ones loving dearly. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, says Christians should love each other with the same sincerity and tenderness as if they were the nearest relatives. In other words, you and I are to treat each other with the same heartfelt, genuine concern and love that characterizes the most loving, gracious earthly families. other New Testament uses of this same word make this point. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In other words, if you're truly a Christian, you don't have to be told you need to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You've been taught by God to do that. And frankly, if you can just do without God's people, if you're perfectly happy to disengage from the people of God, then that's a testimony to the fact that you've not been taught by God, that you're not His. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, another use of the same word, let love of the brethren continue. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, in your godliness, or to your godliness, add brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness, love. This word is a profound word because it reminds us of the reality that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are truly members of the same family. It doesn't mean we need to go around calling each other brother and sister. We can do that, but frankly, sometimes that lacks sincerity and it's not genuine. We're to act in the reality that we are truly related in Christ, that we are spiritually brothers and sisters, adopted into God's family. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. In fact, I can put it to you this way. Here's a test of your faith. Do you find a greater sense of love and commitment to and affinity for and affection for believers in the context of the church than you even find for members of your family who are not believers? That's the reality. We are closer to one another. Now, before I leave this first quality, this first attitude that's to mark us, let me just make a couple of important applicational points. First of all, this issue of brotherly love is a test of our salvation. If you love God, you will be marked by this attitude towards your Christian brothers and sisters. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Here it is. You want to know if you're a Christian? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his Christian brothers and sisters abides in death. It's a test. You need to test yourself. Do you love fellow Christians? Are you committed to them as family? A second applicational point that comes out of this command to love each other as brothers and sisters is if we exercise brotherly love like this, it actually maintains fellowship in the church just as it does in our earthly families. We're learning that as we live in close quarters with our family, that it's hard. There are challenges. Our flesh demonstrates itself. We sin against one another. But brotherly love covers that. Just as in a real family, you love each other. You overlook those wrongs suffered. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because this kind of love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean it excuses sin. It means it's quick to overlook a wrong suffered. It's quick to forgive. Brotherly love does that in the context of an earthly family, and it must and should do that in the context of the spiritual family that is the church. Another point of application I would make here on this issue is brotherly love actually promotes sacrificial service for one another. In Galatians 5:13, Paul writes, through love, serve one another. we do this again in our families as we're locked together at home in the same way. It's to be this way in the context of the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you our own lives. Paul says, we loved you as brothers, and because of that, we were more than happy to give ourselves in service for you. This is a quality, an attitude that is to mark those who truly love. There's a second attitude that practically expresses our love, and that attitude is humility. Humility. Look at again at verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. The Greek verb translated here to give preference literally means to go before. Now, because of the sort of ambiguity of that expression, this could mean one of several things. It could mean prefer one another in honor. That's how the NAS translates it. Means consider others as more deserving of honor. And certainly that's true. Another way this could be translated is set an example in showing honor for one another. Go before one another in the sense of set that example. A third way that it could be translated is surpass one another in showing honor. In other words, and one of the versions translates it this way, outdo one another in showing honor. I'm not convinced we have to choose between those. I think they're all locked into that sort of ambiguous expression, go before others. Prefer one another, consider them as more deserving of honor, set an example in showing honor to one another, and surpass one another, outdo one another in showing honor. I love the way James Montgomery Boyce expresses this in his commentary. He says, don't wait around for people to recognize your contributions and praise you. Instead, be alert to what they are contributing and honor them. Instead of thinking about and appreciating other Christians and what they're doing, our minds are usually on ourselves, and we're resentful that we are not sufficiently recognized or appreciated. Therefore, we're jealous of other Christians. Boyce goes on to say, great harm has been done by such jealousy. Ministries have been seriously weakened. Churches have been split. Valuable causes have been set back for generations and sometimes for good. This is how true love functions. It gets to the front of the line not to receive its own honors, but to show honor and respect for others. Now, how do you do that? This is so foreign to us by nature. This is so uncommon in our world. We see our politicians in a desperate effort to make themselves the front of the line, to bring respect to themselves. How do you do this? This is uncommon to all of us. Well, first of all, let me just give you some practical ways to consider preferring one another, setting an example and honoring one another, surpassing one another, outdoing one another and showing honor. First of all, consider others as more important than yourself. Consider others as more important than you are. Philippians 2:3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. Paul is not urging you to play mind games with yourself, to deny your gifts and abilities. He's not calling here for a false humility that says, I'm no good and I can't do anything. In fact, the people who take that approach are often some of the most self-absorbed people that exist. Instead, what Paul is saying here is remind yourself of who you are without the grace of Jesus Christ. He was a powerful example of this himself. Listen to just a few times you see this preferring one another, honoring one another, considering one another as more important in the life of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He wasn't denying his gifts. He wasn't denying the way the Lord had used him and the contributions he'd made to the kingdom. He was looking at himself and others in light of who he was apart from grace. Ephesians 3:8, he calls himself the very least of all saints. It's not false modesty. That's how Paul thought. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. How do you get to that spirit? How do you consider others as more important? When you remember your sinfulness, and when you remember the profound grace of God that you have experienced in Jesus Christ, you will consider others as more important than yourselves. That's how we get there. And once we consider others more important than ourselves, we should serve them. Philippians 2:3 says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. But the next verse, verse 4 says, in light of that, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Serve the interests of other people. This is what we're admonished to do. If we're going to love, then we're going to be able to look at our lives and see these key attitudes represented and displayed. We're going to see brotherly love, and we're going to see humility. The third key attitude that Paul cites here as an indicative of love in the heart is frankly a surprising one. It's diligence. Diligence. Notice verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence. Not lagging behind literally is not being lazy. Again, if I were to translate it in a literal way from the Greek text, it would be this: with reference to diligence, not being lazy or not being the lazy ones. Now, this Greek word diligence contains two ideas. It contains the idea of speed or being in a hurry. In fact, it's translated that way in Luke 1, verse 39, where it says, Mary arose, the mother of Jesus, when she got the prophecy about the birth of her son, she arose, and it says, and went in a hurry. That's this word. This word also has the connotation of diligence as well. In fact, it's used that way just back in chapter 12, verse 8. Those who have the gift of leading are to lead with diligence. So both of those ideas together, in a hurry to work hard to be diligent. One commentator puts it this way: in lives which are truly being transformed by the renewing of the mind, there is no room for slackness or sloth, for that attitude which seeks to get by with as little work and inconvenience as possible, which shrinks from dust and heat and resents the necessity for any exertion as a burden and an imposition, end quote. No place for that in the Christian life and experience. Instead, for those who are truly in Christ, for those who love God, our lives will be marked by diligence. First of all, diligence in our spiritual activities. Diligence in our spiritual activities. The tendency, we see it even in science, the second law of thermodynamics, there is a tendency over time for us to wear down, for us to become lazy in the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. This is a constant temptation that we must fight with everything in us. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul has laid out the reality of our future resurrection, that we will live again, that we live in Christ, and one day our bodies will be raised and united with our redeemed souls, he writes this, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of that, be steadfast, immovable. Listen to this. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When you're talking about spiritual things at whatever level, whether it's the spiritual disciplines like Bible study and prayer, sharing the gospel, and all of those disciplines together, or whether you're talking about serving in the church or any sort of those spiritual activities, we are to be diligent. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good." Don't lose heart. Don't become distracted and give in to that tendency to laziness. The same thing is true not only for our spiritual activities, but if we love God, we're going to be diligent even in our daily work. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Solomon writes, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Now, obviously, that's not an ironclad promise, but generally, God in his providence blesses diligence. "He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully." It's talking about our work, what we do in an agricultural society like that of Solomon's time. The work was tied up with the fields and the crops. By the way, in Proverbs 10, those verses fall within the larger context of contrasting the righteous with the wicked. Solomon tells us that the righteous are diligent in their work. The same principle is clear in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "Whatever you do," and in context, he's talking about your vocation, your career, what absorbs your daily activities, whether it's school or work or whatever it is, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, with your whole heart, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So we're to be diligent in our spiritual enterprises. We're also to be diligent in our everyday lives, in our work. And then I would add, we're to be diligent whatever it is we do, in everything, in every activity. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Now let me just say that when it comes to this issue of diligence, there are two opposite dangers. One danger, and in our culture there are many who are given to this danger, is overworking. That is, failing to follow the divinely created rhythms of rest. Let me say that again. Overworking is failing to follow and respect the divinely created rhythms of rest. We see this in the Scripture. We see this on a daily basis. Our Lord, you remember in John 4, verse 6, he rested because he was tired from the strenuous activity of the morning, the trip from Jerusalem up into Samaria. We're to rest daily based on the cycles of morning and evening. Psalm 104, verse 23 says, "Man goes forth to his work," with the sun coming up, "and to his labor until evening." The cycles of light and dark are to mark for us the patterns of work. Weekly, that's true as well, with the weekly Sabbath that was required under the Old Testament law. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, it says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work." 6 days. Some of that work is invested in what we do for our employer, and some of that work is invested in what we do for our own lives and home to keep things functioning properly. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Now, we're not bound by Sabbath law, but the principle of those rhythms on a weekly basis of work and working hard and rest are built into the creation. We're to rest periodically as it's needed. I'm reminded of our Lord's taking his disciples aside in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 32, where he said, "We've been crushed by the crowd, by ministry. I'm going to take you away for a time to rest." And even in the Old Testament law, the sabbatical years, every seventh year, Leviticus 25 talks about being a time when the land was left to rest, and therefore the people and the workers were left to rest as well. So that's one danger. Maybe you're prone to the danger of overworking. Maybe you're prone to not respecting and following those divinely created rhythms of rest. The other extreme is, the other danger is laziness. And that's failing to work hard or to work enough. Failing to work hard when you are working, or failing to work enough. And the Bible is filled with warnings like this. In Proverbs 6, you have the example of the ant. Proverbs is filled with warnings against laziness, against one of the fools who is called a sluggard, who makes excuses for why he never starts things, makes excuses for why he never finishes anything. Although we shouldn't ignore the created rhythms of rest, we are to be diligent. We are to work hard when we work, and we are to work enough. We're to do so in our spiritual activities, we're to do so in our daily work, and in every activity that our hand takes up. But don't misunderstand what's being said here. Diligence itself is not necessarily a virtue. There are a lot of people in our world who work really hard, but for them, it's not a virtue at all. Christian, you can work hard and it won't honor the Lord if it's not from your heart or if it's not done for the right reason. In other words, if it's just external or if all the motives are selfish. The next two attitudes that Paul addresses here in Romans 12 deal with those issues. The fourth attitude that expresses genuine love for God, I'll call it authenticity. Authenticity. Look at verse 11. Fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. The Greek word for fervent literally means to boil or to bubble over. It's used metaphorically for, as it is here, for the emotions and the desires. A leading Greek lexicon says this word means to be stirred up emotionally, to be enthusiastic, to be excited, to be on fire. Paul says, work hard, but do your work with authenticity, with a spirit inside of you that is boiling, that's bubbling over. Like Apollos in Acts 18, verse 25, where we read, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, same expression, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, what does fervent in spirit mean, really? It could mean one of two things. It could mean let the Holy Spirit produce a genuine emotional intensity within you. In other words, it could say be fervent, be boiling with an intensity the Holy Spirit produces. The other option is that this is a command to us to do something. Cultivate and maintain in your own spirit this emotional intensity and enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. I think the second is likely what Paul means, because the rest of these are exhortations to attitudes that we're to cultivate. But, listen carefully, ultimately the two come together, because we will only be fervent in our own spirit when we are brought to a boil by the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls. Leon Morris says, it is important that the human spirit be on fire, but Paul is not referring to something that occurs by some natural process, but as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Only the Holy Spirit can create this genuine, authentic intensity within us. So let me ask you, at a very personal level, are you diligent in your spiritual activities, in your daily work, in your every activity? Are you diligent because it bubbles over from a spirit that is boiling with love for God and love for others? Is that where it comes from? Is your life marked by the kind of authenticity in which your external actions reflect an internal enthusiasm to please God, to honor Him, and to serve Him? fervent in spirit, authenticity, not just what you do outside, but what's going on inside. A fifth attitude we're to cultivate also connects back to being diligent. He says, be diligent, work hard, but do so with a fervency of spirit and do so for the right reason. And this brings us to number five, devotion. Devotion. Here is the final attitude, key biblical attitude we are to display. Look at the end of verse 11, serving the Lord. The Greek word for serving comes from doulos, the New Testament word for slave. It means to act or conduct yourself as one who is in total service to another. Perform the duties of a slave. Serve, obey. What Paul is literally saying here is with reference to the Lord being slaves. Paul's point is that we are to render our service out of a genuine desire to serve Jesus Christ. This is the motive that should animate all of these things. This is the motive from which our diligence and our fervency of spirit must proceed. And this final attitude is a powerful balance to the previous one about being boiling in spirit. You see, the real proof, the real evidence of this fire of the Spirit within us is not some sort of ecstatic religious experience, some painted excitement, but rather a renewed energy and determination to serve Jesus Christ. The New Testament constantly admonishes us to do what we do as to the Lord, as if we were personally serving Him. There are a lot of places we could go. Let me take you to one. Turn to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. I love the way Paul puts it here. Ephesians 6, verse 5. He's talking to those who were slaves in the first century. And as I've shared with you before, slaves in first century Rome were, this was not the same identical system to American slavery. This was different in that they were not enslaved in the sense we normally think of it. They worked for and were indentured under others, but they served in all kinds of positions, from the most basic kinds of menial service, even to doctors and lawyers, and yet they were still slaves. He says in verse 5, slaves, and because of the way this is used, it really includes all of us in our work as we report to others, as we are accountable to others. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, notice this, and do it as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 12, serving the Lord. Do what you do, not for yourself, not for the people that you're immediately serving, but do it out of a heart of service to the Lord. So let me ask you, when it comes to this final attitude of devotion to Jesus Christ, is this your motive? Does devotion to Christ drive you to be in God's Word and prayer each day? Or is it something you don't do? Or is it something that you do to please yourself? Or as a sort of a checklist because you're a checklist kind of task-oriented person? Or is it truly devotion to Christ? Does your love for Jesus Christ motivate you to be faithful in your responsibilities within your marriage, within your family? Is this why you serve faithfully in the church, using your giftedness? Is this why you seek to care for God's people? Is your personal devotion to Jesus Christ, listen carefully, is your personal devotion to Jesus Christ why you work hard at school or why you work hard at your job, at your career? You see, Paul is telling us here that a genuine love for Jesus Christ should be the fuel that powers absolutely everything we do. Now look again at those attitudes. If we love God and we love others, we will display these attitudes. In fact, these five key attitudes function in several ways. They function as tests to evaluate ourselves, to evaluate our love for God and His people, as well as to evaluate the genuineness of our salvation. If these qualities are not a part of who you are, not in perfection, but in direction, then you don't have the Spirit. You're not a Christian. So there are tests we can use to evaluate the genuineness of our faith as well as our true love for God and for others. There are also goals that we should pursue. Remember, these are exhortations to all believers. I think these are especially fitting in these days as we live together with others in close quarters under the shelter-in-place orders. We have had plenty opportunity to see our current attitudes in high definition. Paul says, okay, you've seen who you really are. You've seen yourself reflected in the Scripture. Make it your ambition, he says, to replace your selfishness with brotherly love. Make it your ambition to replace your pride with humility. Make it your ambition to replace your laziness with diligence. Make it your ambition to replace hypocrisy with authenticity. And make it your ambition to replace all other motives with a pure and undivided devotion to Jesus Christ. So these are goals for us to pursue. But thirdly, there are also reasons to worship. You see, ultimately, our Lord Himself demonstrated these attitudes in perfection. He was known for, He was characterized by brotherly love. In fact, you remember in Mark 3, He was gathered with His disciples, and they told Him that Mary and His brothers were outside. And He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? It is these who hear and obey the word of God." In other words, those who believe, these are my family. And His brothers, of course, at the time weren't believing. He demonstrated humility. He Himself said in that great invitation in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you that weary or heavy laden, and I will give you rest," because He said, "I am humble in heart." And of course, Philippians 2 describes that humility in an unforgettable way. Christ was characterized by diligence. John 5, verse 17, John 9, verse 4, He says, "I am working just as my Father worked." And you read the Gospels and you see a life marked, a ministry marked by diligence. Jesus, our Lord, was marked by authenticity. John 2, 17, after He cleansed the temple, they remembered eventually, His disciples did, that He would be characterized by zeal for God. It wasn't just stuff He did externally. His own heart was dominated by boiling over with enthusiasm for God. And He was marked by devotion. In John 17, 4, in the great high priestly prayer, as He's talking to the Father at the end of His earthly ministry, He says, "I have glorified You on the earth, and I have done the work You gave me to do." It was done as God prescribed and for the Father as well as for us. So as you seek to put on these attitudes in your own heart as a reflection of your love for God and your love for others, remind yourself again and again that our Lord alone manifested these attitudes perfectly. And let that drive you to worship Him and, in turn, to be more devoted to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these wonderful reminders. Thank You that You have taught us to love. You have shed Your love abroad in our hearts. You have loved us, and now we love you in response to that love. We love others in response to that love. Father, thank you for the reminder here in the passage we've looked at today of how true love manifests itself with these key biblical attitudes. Father, help us who are true believers to demonstrate brotherly love. Help us to demonstrate humility and diligence, authenticity, devotion. Father, don't let us think we can work these things up in and of ourselves. We rely on the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Help us to pursue obedience. And as we pursue trying to act in these ways, may we lean on the Holy Spirit who alone can produce that change in us. And Father, I pray for those who may have joined us today who have taken the test. They've looked at their own hearts in light of these attitudes, and if they're honest with themselves, they have to admit these things do not characterize them. Oh Lord, help them to see they're not in Christ, and help them even today to repent and believe, to be changed by the work of the Spirit so that they too can love in these ways. Lord, may you do that work today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.